All right, we are going to be looking at what we call the penal sanction, or the threatenings of death that God gave Adam in terms of this covenant that he has with him in the garden. And we start with looking at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. The penal sanction is the just judgment of God. That's what the idea concerns. God is going to make a just judgment of sin as a result of those who transgress the law. The result of that is going to be death. And death is, you know, you hear people say, death is natural. It just happens to, you know, everyone. And that's just, you know, what's supposed to happen, you know. But death is not natural. Death is the consequence of sin. So let's look at Genesis 2:17, see what it says. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew it says, or emphasizes, dying, you shall die. In other words, we'll talk about how it's going to be immediate, and that he's going to be dying, and then ultimately he's going to die as a result of it. The rebellious and the disobedient, and them alone, just them alone, no one else, just the rebellious and disobedient, are those who have the consequences of this punishment placed upon them. God is not going to punish Adam as a result of him obeying. As we talked about last week, he's going to reward him if he obeys. But for the rebellious and for the disobedient, God is going to set down the consequences of the punishment of death. And death is going to follow as a consequence of eating the forbidden tree. That's what's going to happen. Now, sin here is a symbol, is a transgression. A transgression of the symbolic law. Sin here is a transgression of the symbolic law. It's expressed to Adam by God as a result of the symbol of the law in the garden. He didn't say, he didn't just say to Adam, if you break my laws, then I'll punish you. Genesis 2:17 says, but of what? The knowledge of the tree of good and evil you shall not eat. That is symbolic law. The tree is there as a symbolism for the law of God. Remember, we talked about that the last time. And this tree is there is set right in Adam's face so that he knows if he eats of it, he's transgressing the commandment that God gave him against that tree. The tree is right there. So the law is seen in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is, in a sense, the more full expression of what God said, more full expression of the law, a symbol of his character, a symbol of the law. Now, sin is punished according to God's authority. If you transgress the symbolic law symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat it, punishment for sin is in accord with God's authority and justice. Punishment of sin is joined to the words that we read. If you eat the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil, you'll die. Those words are joined to that. Adam will be punished if he eats of that tree. He'll die. The process of dying will begin. And not only will that happen, but he will surely die. So it's based on God's word and his authority and the justice of God. And we're going to look at the justice, holiness, and majesty of God in a little while. Let's talk about death in general. The term death. The term death here in this particular passage covers all the gambits. It's generally used to include all its meanings here. It's to be taken in all of its meaning, not just physical death. Death surrounds everything that this penal sanction or this just judgment that is a just declaration should be pronounced against wickedness and against sin. So when we talk about death here, it's not just talking about physical death. Because once we start looking at passages like Romans and Galatians and so forth, we're going to see that spiritual death as much is going to be involved in the idea and not just physical death. When God spoke to Adam, he spoke to Adam as the representative or head of mankind. So if Adam transgresses this particular command against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, against God's law symbolized in it, there's going to be corporeal death. That means he's going to die in his body. And there's going to be spiritual death. That means he's going to die in his soul. And it's going to be on behalf of all men as the outcome of his disobedience. We call that the representative head. That's what we call federal headship. That's why Adam is representing a number of people in the garden. And Christ, as the second Adam, is going to represent a number of people in his death. And when we look at the penal sanction, we find out that when Adam transgresses, according to Genesis 2:17, when he transgresses, it's going to be administered immediately. It's not going in a little while. It's not going to be in a day or two after Adam has had time to think about it. The moment that he transgresses the command, the penal sanction is going to be administered immediately. The moment he finished eating the fruit, the moment he finished sinning, he felt the change and it began immediately. Remember, they went and hid as a result of eating it. It was immediate. So those are some various observations concerning the penal sanction of Genesis 2:17. We want to keep some of these in mind because this is what's going to happen if Adam transgresses it. Let's look at the various meanings of death in Scripture. And let's see what the Bible says concerning death as a result of what happened in the fall. The first question, or first idea that we want to deal with is what is death? And so we answer that death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what death is. Death is the separation of the body and soul. That's what happens when he dies. When you die, you get put in the ground. Your soul is separated from that flesh. The soul becomes unfit for the body. And we see, look at Genesis 3:19 as part of the curse. Just look at the next chapter where God says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The body is going to degrade, the body is going to turn to dust, and the soul, because it's immaterial, is not connected to the body anymore. That's a bad thing. That's not the, when you're a disembodied soul in heaven, you're bothered because you want your body back. You want a body back because you're not complete. That's why in Revelation the souls under the altar are crying out, "Oh Lord, when is the end going to come?" Because they're in a state. They're in like a limbo state, being a disembodied soul that way. It's not that they're in limbo, they're in heaven, but they're not complete. Now the people in hell, on the other hand, it's bad for them because their souls are in hell and they're having that torment going on, and yet at the same time later the resurrection is going to happen and their soul is going to be introduced back into this new body that they're going to have, and so they'll be even more tormented as a result. But the soul and the body shouldn't be separated. They should stay together. But the soul can't stay in the contaminated flesh that's wicked, that's sinful, and that's dying. So the Bible speaks about the body as dust. It's always negative. The Bible talks about the body as dust. Abraham in Genesis 18:27 says that he comes out of dust and ashes. David, in Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, "He knows our frame, and we're made of dust." In Genesis 8:21, says that we have an evil frame of dust. The serpent is said to have dust as its food, in crawling and slithering on its belly. And Isaiah 65:25 says that dust is the sinful flesh. So whenever you see this deathly idea surrounding the body, it's this evil thing. It's this wicked thing. It's this sinful thing. Well, it's not just that. There's more to death. Death is also the misery and the frustrations. Death means also vanity or frustration of this life, along with its pains and its miseries. It's very easy to associate with that idea because everybody lives and everybody has difficult times, and death has to do with all of that as well. Everything that's opposite to happiness has to do with death. Genesis 3:16-19. Here's the cursed. The curse on all, the woman, the man. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception.'" I mean, that's just having children. So just in the propagation of the human race, there's going to be sorrow in the conception. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall have rule over you." So there's a problem in marital conflict. That's like basic to society. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So now he has to have problems just in work. So we have bearing children, being married, and working. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The basics of human life are messed up as a result of death, and death coming into the world. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Turn your Bibles there. Second Corinthians 11:23. This is Paul talking, and he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." It's just part of the difficulties of life. Paul is saying that you know, bad things are happening. And of those bad things, death is a bad thing. Death is frustration and vanity in this life with pain and misery. So everything that revolves around life, everything that revolves around difficulties in life is a result of the fall, is a result of death. It's death working itself out as a result of the punishment. The next one, death means spiritual death too. This is all through the Bible. We could spend hours looking at this. Look at Ephesians 4:18. Turn your Bibles there. There's a number of good places in Ephesians that talk about death and what's happened as a result of death. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now that's what happened when Adam fell. He was alienated from the life of God. There was spiritual death that took place as a result of the fall. So you've got a separation from the soul and body. Something is messed up now in the constitution of man. You've got all of the frustrations and miseries of life. You have spiritual death. And you also have, the next one is physical death. Physical death. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 says that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. While people are walking around in this life, they are like living carcasses or zombies just walking around. You know, you ever see like one of those horror movies a long time ago? You know, the zombies, they don't really have a lot of life. They do bad stuff. They just kind of walk around zoned out. They're walking zombies. They're corrupt in all of the faculties of their soul. They're void of all spiritual wisdom, completely and totally. But such a death denotes the wicked. That's who they are. That's what they act like. That's their constitution. They're like walking dead people. And it renders a man vile and unable to do any kind of good at all. That's why when we say that a man is totally depraved, he is wicked and he's not able to do anything that pleases God whatsoever because he's already broke. So here they are walking around in that particular way, and then comes death that's eternal, forever. The terrors of an evil conscience in their death, because it is an eternal death. Revelation 14:11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In hell, they will again rejoin their body, and they'll stay forever and ever and ever, and as many times as you can say that, under the everlasting destruction of God's wrath. They'll be there forever. And for them, that is what the Bible calls the second death. It's not only that you're dead in sin and you've died as a result of the fall and you die physically. Dying you shall die. But then they spend, after physical death, an eternal death in torment and eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. That's where they go forever and ever and ever. Mark 9:44. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. All the actions of everything that's ever happened in the dying bodies of sinners will be judged. And as a result of all of that death and misery and pain, they're going to be tried. They'll be tried before the law court of God. The books will be opened. And the sanction that's already against them in Adam will be brought up. And then all of the sins that come from that wickedness will be brought up. And anybody who's not under the blood of Christ will ultimately be damned as a result. Romans 2:16. in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Even the things that people think, the things that people say in private, the things that people do and nobody's watching, everything will be brought out. Everybody is going to know on the law court's day of God, on the day of judgment. Everything is going to be brought out in the open. Nothing's going to be hidden. And those people will then pay the consequences and penalty for their wickedness and for their sin. The idea that Jesus gives when this happens is this mass and sea of humanity, like the fishermen. Remember, he's talking to the fishermen about the parable of the nets. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, this is like the world of the nets, and it grabs both kind of fish, mm-hmm. good fish and bad fish. Mm-hmm. But in the end, he says, I tell you that amidst all of the people, on that judgment day, he will send forth his angels into the midst of them, mm-hmm. and the angels will grab out all of the bad fish mm-hmm. and cast them into hell. So you have this huge judgment scene that's going on. Mm-hmm. Even the angels are going to partake of it mm-hmm. in weeding out all of these people and casting them into hell.
That sort of destroys the rest.
Let's look at why God does this. The necessity of a threat, the necessity of judgment for sin. That necessity comes out in a number of ways. The first way is we're going to talk about a bit of the character of God. So the majesty of God is first. We'll talk about that for a second. God is a jealous God for his own glory and for his majesty. Turn to Exodus 34:14. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God is jealous for his name. He's jealous for his personhood, his character. And as a result of that, he has to react in a certain manner when people are transgressing his law. That's what happens. Because of his character, he has to lash out in a just and righteous manner against sin. God cannot deny himself. He can't deny his supreme majesty and just let sin go unpunished. He can't do that. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So it's the manifestation of the jealousy of God that's seen against sin. He must punish wickedness. He can't not punish wickedness. He has to do it. He must do it. It's a necessity. It comes out of his nature. The majesty of God will not allow him to have that majesty tainted in any way. He is a just judge. If he were to let sin go unpunished, he would not be a just judge. He would be an unjust judge. We should remember that aspect of it. The holiness of God. Let's look at that second. In the scriptures, there are a few attributes of God that the Bible uses over and over and over again. There's none of them that says he's love, 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 or he's wrath, 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 or, you know, he's righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. But it does say that he's holy, holy, holy. Holiness, in terms of describing God's character, is used the most throughout the scriptures. That is the attribute that God has all others emitting from, so to speak. If he's wrathful, he's wrathful in a holy manner. If he's love, he's love in a holy manner. That's what sinners, in coming into contact with God, find out very quickly. That's why in every instance of a sinner meeting up with the holiness of God, it's always a problem in understanding their sinfulness, understanding their wickedness. Elijah was in the cave. He comes out. The Lord shows up. He has to cover his face. Isaiah meets God in Isaiah 6, and he falls down and pronounces a curse on himself because God's holy. Habakkuk, when he meets up with God face to face, he feels like his bones are rotten. Peter, when he's in the boat with Jesus, he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man," and he cowers in the boat because he's meeting up, these people are meeting up with the holiness of God. A holy God cannot be joined with a sinner without satisfaction being made on behalf of his justice. It can't happen. 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" That's verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. In verse 17, it says, "Whoever touches sin can't commune with that which is holy." That's what he says. Witsius says this: "It is not suitable to the holiness of God to cultivate a friendship with a sinner so long as he continues as such." So in other words, the covenant breaker, the one who is not holy or doesn't have some kind of covering over him, can't commune with God. It's an impossibility. Light and darkness do not have anything in common with one another. So a holy God can't be joined with a sinner without satisfaction. That's actually this point here. Cannot be joined with a sinner without satisfaction. Satisfaction for sin. The second one, a holy God cannot look upon sin. Look upon sin. Now, a lot of times people say, well, if that's the case, how does God look at us at all, etc., etc.? That's not what it means. The verse that this is taken out of is Habakkuk 1:13. And Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." The Hebrew word "look" means to continually look upon. God is not going to do that. It's like when he says to Noah, "My spirit shall not strive with man." It won't continue with man. He's not going to continue to look upon it. God hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 helps us to understand that God will not continually put up with it. A holy God can't continue to look at sin. A holy God, number three, hates sin and the sinner. You know, you've heard the nonsense of God, you know, loves the sinner but hates the sin, or hates the sin and loves the sinner. That is not what the scriptures say at all. Deuteronomy 25:16. "For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 25:16. Psalm 5:4-6. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." These kind of people don't go unpunished. These kind of people will be punished. God does not only hate their sin, which he hates infinitely, but he hates wicked hearts. He hates them as well. Romans 9:13, taken out of Malachi, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." It's a very simple sentence. It doesn't say Jacob's sin. If we just look at it this way, it says, "Jacob I have loved,
Esau, I have hated. Now, it's a very simple sentence that uses like four or five words, and that's it in Greek. Jacob, I have loved. It's a parallelism. See, it says Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So some people say, well, it's not Esau that he hates, it's Esau's sin that he hates. Well, if you're going to insert right here the word sin, Esau's sin I have hated, this is a parallelism. You have to do it on the other side too. You have to say right here, Jacob's sin I have loved, Esau's sin I have hated. Well, that doesn't work, so we're not going to add in the word sin. So when we look at it, it's his person. It's Jacob that he loves. Jacob's person. It's Esau that he hates. Jacob's person. Now some people say the Greek word miseo, which is to hate, it means love less. Because Jesus says, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, you have to hate them in terms of loving me. Right? He says that in Luke. So they say, well, it doesn't mean that you're really supposed to hate your mother, father, sister, and brother. It means that you love them less than you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting to think about it that way, but that is not what the word says. The word is still miseo. It's still hate. Jesus is saying, in comparison to me, you hate everyone else. It's not that you love them less. He's trying to make a point in that passage. Here, it's the exact same word. It's the exact same idea. The person himself is hated. That's what miseo means. There is no word in Greek that means loved less. It doesn't mean that. All right. Next, a holy God cannot be like the sinner by not punishing sin. Okay? He can't be that. God has to punish sin. Has to punish sin. If God did not punish sin, he would become like the sinner. Because sinners don't want to really be just. Proverbs is filled with all sorts of, you know, unjust weights, unjust actions. God hates that stuff. God can't, unless God punishes the sinner, he becomes like the sinner in denying himself by not punishing sin. He can't do that. Because to some measure or not, sinners just don't do that correctly. God manifests his holiness when he punishes the wicked. So it's a manifestation of his holiness. A manifestation of his holiness when he punishes sin. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. Leviticus 10 and verse 3, which is a great passage, one of my favorites. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Now, when we're talking about the holiness of God, God is saying that when people come near him, when people come close to him, they must be regarded as holy. He must be regarded. They must regard him that way. Think about the context of this particular verse. Here was Nadab and Abihu, priests of God, performing worship, the very first time doing what God told them that they should do, and they offered strange fire on the altar, something that God had not said that they were to do. And as a result of doing something that God did not say that they ought to do, God immediately struck them both down and killed them. He will be regarded as holy. Now, what was Aaron thinking? My heavens, here are my two sons. They are priests of God. Why did God kill them? And Moses says to him, God must be regarded as holy. This is what he says. He has to be regarded as holy. And so what does Aaron do? Does he complain? No. So Aaron held his peace. He knew that that is exactly what those boys should have done. And his boys messed that up. So then,
the question comes up, why doesn't God strike down people right now? Why doesn't he do that? When people come before him in a manner that is not right in worshiping him, why doesn't he do that? Well, the answer to that is he does. Let's look at a passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now look at what he says. Verse 30. Now remember, what are they doing? They're worshiping God, they're coming before him, and they're doing it in a wrong way. And look at what Paul says. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So even in the unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper, God at the church of Corinth in the New Testament under the Lord Jesus Christ not only made people sick and weak, but he also killed some of them. And they sleep. In other words, they died. So God has to account for his holiness. He has to do that. Let's look at the next one. The justice of God. Same God. God doesn't change in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And justice is an essential attribute to God. Romans 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's justice. That's the righteous judgment of the Lord. God's justice demands sin be punished with death. And that's what he told Adam in the beginning. That was where we began, Genesis 2:17. And the day you eat of it, you die. One time, if you blow it, you die. Romans 1:32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These things deserve death. Each individual instance of wickedness deserves death. It must be done for God to stay consistent with his character. He has to justly punish those who transgress his law. The justice of God is so important. The moment that he doesn't punish one little sin, he ceases in his character to be consistent. He can't deny himself, so he must punish sin. Now somebody will say, well, God really doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, does he? Right? Ezekiel 33:1, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now what we're talking about here is it's not that God derives satisfaction and consolation in seeing his creation fallen. It's not a pleasurable thing, so to speak, in accommodating language, to see his fallen people continue in their fallen ways. He hates that. He doesn't take pleasure in that. Yet at the same time, he does derive consolation in being just. Deuteronomy 28:63, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. So there's an aspect of the daily life of the sinner that God hates to see that they're fallen. He hates to see them continuing in their ways that way. Yet at the same time, in the end, God has to be just. And he will rejoice over you to destroy you, as Moses says, or Hosea says in 10:10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. And the Hebrew word means it's his desire or will to do that. justice, righteousness, and holiness. Jeremiah talks about God taking pleasure in executing those things. So you have to see this at two different times in two different senses. God does not take consolation in seeing his creation fallen and the fact that he has to destroy these people. Yet at the same time, because he's going to stay consistent with his character in a non-contradictory way, in final judgment, it will be a just and righteous thing to send them to hell. And even we who are righteous in the day of judgment will say it's the right thing to do, regardless of whether it's our mother, father, brother, sister, friends, or whoever. This is what is supposed to happen. Why? Because God loves himself more than he loves man. It's necessary that God should prefer the destruction of the wicked creature to that of his own glory, so it's necessary to punish the wicked. And that's why he does that. Now, lastly, let's just look at what this is all based on. The penal sanction is based on the nature of God. The reason it has to happen, it's based on the just nature of God. Eternal death is not just something arbitrary. It's not just this thing that God whipped up. Well, you know, if he eats of the tree, what will I do? I suppose we'll just eternally condemn it. That's not the idea. What this does is it depends on the holy nature of God. God comes into contact with an unholy person, thing, angel, fallen demon, and he has to react in a certain way based on his nature. Job 33:12-13 says, "For God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Man is nothing." It's a just act that God does based on his holy character. Or we could say it this way. It is a just act based on the holiness of the law. Remember, the law and his character are equal and equal ideas. And when someone sins, it's infinite in relation to its attack upon God, who is infinite. People say, why is it that, you know, my Uncle Harry, when he goes to hell, has to spend eternity in hell because he sinned for 75 or 80 years here on earth? What is the deal with that? That doesn't seem just. There are degrees of sin. There are degrees of, somebody who lies is going to be chastened, and somebody who murders is going to be chastened, but murder is worse in a certain degree than lying is, although both are sin. God hates them both infinitely, but one will receive greater condemnation than the other. In any case, any sin, no matter how small it is a sin against God's infinite character. It's a sin against God's infinite law. How long is infinite? How big is infinite? It's infinite. It doesn't matter how small the sin is, God's infinite character is attacked infinitely by the smallest sin, even just a lie. Doesn't matter what it is. Even a little white lie. Even when, you know, mommy says to little Joey, did you brush your teeth? And little Joey says yes and remembers that he hasn't. And so he says, yeah, Ma, I have. And then runs in the bathroom and goes and brushes his teeth. God hates that infinitely, and that one little teeny tiny sin will be judged accordingly and infinitely for all eternity. Little Joey will be in hell if Christ does not cover him with his blood. Punishment that way must be infinite as well. It can't not be. It's committed against an infinite God, so sin must be of infinite duration. It can't be removed but by Christ's blood, because it stands forever before the face of God without having Christ's blood covering it. See, God only sees two things in people. He either sees Christ's blood covering that sin infinitely forever, or he doesn't, and he sees the sin infinitely forever. Those are the only two choices that you get. So the bad thing is that Uncle Bob or Uncle Harry actually had 75 years or 80 years to compound and aggravate his sin. Because now he's got 75 years worth of sins that have been built up, all of them against an infinite and holy God. And he's already starting in the hole because he's fallen in Adam and he's got Adam's sin to deal with. So everything that goes on in dealing with this penal sanction, everything that goes on with this just judgment that God has against sin is right. And it's based on his holiness and his justice and his majesty as a jealous God. And that's why it's not arbitrary. It's not something that's nonchalant. It's something that specifically God told Adam not to do. Genesis 2:17, when you do it, I'm going to punish you. You will die, and you'll die in every sense of the word. The only way that a person can be rescued out of that is through the blood of an infinite sacrifice. And that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time we get together, things get a little bit more positive in the sense of what's going on in the covenant. We had to deal with death. We had to deal with this because we want to know exactly why did God do this? And what is the reasoning behind why he did it? Next time we'll talk about the sacraments of the garden, the trees, the Sabbath, some of the good things that God gave Adam, and that helps us to understand some of the other covenants and other sacraments and so forth that come after that. So let's be glad that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be glad that he has covered us. Because without him, all of this stuff, all of the misery of life, everything that would ultimately lead to eternal death would be our lot. And that's the lot of most people. So in looking at the graciousness of what God has done for us, it's an amazing thing that we have the blood of Christ covering us and that we are saved, even though we still taste the remnants of death while we're in these degrading and fallen bodies. They get tired, they get sick. That we have misery in our life, we have misery in our marriage, with our children, with work, all of those things. But we still have a hope that the person out there doesn't. And our hope is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. One day, he'll make everything perfect. And it will be perfect forever. And there will be no possibility of falling in any way at all. So, let's pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.